All right, will you take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians 15. This morning we're going to be slowing down just a little bit. I realize over the past couple of weeks we've accomplished basically a chapter a week. I'm going to take the next 2 weeks and go through chapter 15. This is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. Without a doubt, one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. So this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 as we look on the subject of what is the church's most important message. So follow along with me as I read, beginning 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, then to the 12, verse 6, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth of this text this morning. Help us apply it to our lives and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you were to be asked a question, what is the church's most important message to our culture? What is the church's most important message to our culture? What would your answer be? Would it be a message of conservative values, maybe? Family values, you know, we speak often of that. Perhaps a message of racial reconciliation. Seems like race relations in our nation are worse than they've ever been, at least in my lifetime, which is only 41 years. But I grew up in the South, and we never had, it seems, the struggle that we do now. At least that was the way it seems to me. Perhaps it would be a message of moral or a message of political reform. And some churches have made these messages of conservative family, moral values, of political reform or racial reconciliation. Some churches have made these messages their focus in our time, in our culture. And these are all important messages. Do not get me wrong. These are important messages. Family values are good. Beyond good. Racial reconciliation is absolutely necessary. Moral and political reform are good and necessary. But the church's most important message today should be the same as it was in the first century in the godless city of Corinth. In fact, the church's message today should be the same as it has always been, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Conservative family values are good, but they are not the gospel. They are implications of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. Racial reconciliation is good, but it is not the gospel. It is also an implication of the gospel, but not the gospel. And many in our day desperately need to understand these things. Moral reform is not the gospel. Political conservatism is not the gospel. In fact, we can have all of these things. We can have family values. We can have racial harmony. We can have moral and political conservatism, and be on the road to hell all just the same, because none of these can alter the heart of man. They cannot regenerate a heart dead in sin to one alive in Christ. Only the Holy Spirit working through the gospel can do that. Political conservatism is not Christianity. The gospel is Christianity. So maybe, just maybe, in America, the church should stop trying and focusing on making America great again. Yeah, I just went there. Okay, we need to stop trying to make America great again and start preaching the gospel again. That is what we need. I wonder if our cultural climate has influenced many Christians to become distracted by these things. All good things. And I wonder if our cultural climate has caused us to become distracted by political and social concerns so much that we have lost sight of the primary message of the church, which is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, our problem is similar to the Corinthians, who had become distracted by their own impressive demonstrations of rhetoric and wisdom. They had even let their own zeal for spiritual gifts cause them to lose focus on the only message that could change their world. The message of a crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior who offers forgiveness to all who will believe. And like them, we are also tempted to be distracted from this one saving gospel in our own time. So I want us to look at four key thoughts from this text today that will hopefully help us to reset our focus on the gospel, which is the church's most important message. The first key idea here is that we need to be frequently reminded of the gospel. We need to be frequently reminded of the gospel. Paul says in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers." He's talking to Christian people. He's talking to the church. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Consider all that Paul has dealt with in this letter to the church at Corinth. Number one, in chapters 1 and 2, it was their misplaced value in the wisdom of men and impressive speech. In chapter 3, it was divisions in the church that he had to address. In chapter 4, it was their pride. In chapter 5, it was sexual immorality of the worst kind in the church. In chapter 6, they were suing each other and bringing lawsuits against each other. In chapter 7, it was marriage and singleness. In chapters 8 and 9, it was Christian liberty. In chapter 10, it was idolatry. In chapter 11, it was biblical headship and the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, it was spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, it was the necessity of love. In chapter 14, he addressed orderly worship. And now here in chapter 15, he reaches the climax of his letter to Corinth, his first letter to Corinth, with a call for the church to return to the truth of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. So all these things he's covered. And now he calls them back to where they should have been all along. That if they had stayed in the gospel, you see, they received it, he says, in which you stand. If they had stayed there, perhaps he wouldn't have had to write to them about sexual immorality or pride or all these other things, lawsuits and how they were acting and mistreating one another. You see, we need constant reminders that the gospel is our main focus. The centrality of the gospel must be the defining mark of the church. We need to be a gospel-centered church. This church, this congregation right here, this should be our defining mark. To be a gospel-centered church. Every other concern is secondary. Okay? Notice it. He says this is that the gospel is a message to be preached. He said, Paul said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. It's not just about preaching from a pulpit. It's a message of proclamations. We proclaim this message. We proclaim it, yes, from this pulpit. We proclaim it from the Sunday school room. We proclaim it from the front of the driver's seat of the car when we're on the phone with someone. We proclaim it from our living room, our dinner table. We proclaim it in the aisle at the grocery store with the person that we've just run into, who we have an opportunity now. The Lord has opened a door to share the gospel. We proclaim it to the lady or the man who's cutting our hair. It is a message to be proclaimed. He says in verse 1, it is a message that he preached, in which they received, and in which they stand. That word stand there. See, the gospel sets the course for our lives. It establishes us in the faith. There is no true conversion where the true gospel is not proclaimed. Okay? There is never a true conversion without the proclamation of the true gospel, which we're going to get to here in a moment. He said, you have received it, and it is in which you stand. It sets the course for our lives. It establishes us in the faith. It orders the church's priorities. It orders the priorities in our homes and in our families. And we need frequent reminders of this, because we lose focus easy. We lose focus easy. We get our priorities out of order easy. How many of us often let the world around us dictate the course of our lives and the priorities of our lives? Let me illustrate it this way. Our young son, Calvin, I mentioned that he loved football. He does. He loves football. And he wanted to be in the Pee Wee Football League, or whatever you call it here, the midget football. I'm a little nervous saying that word. So where I'm from, we call it Pee Wee Football. He wanted to play football. And he turned 7. So we were talking about it, and we're going to put him in the football league here, the local midget football league. And I look at on the website, and I see that about half of their games are played on Sunday. In fact, during church time. But that's really irrelevant. It's played on the Lord's Day. And we were so disappointed, and he was disappointed. And it broke our hearts to tell Calvin that he could not join the football league. He was very disappointed. In fact, we actually knew a pastor one time whose sons were in a local basketball league, and the pastor would be at church preaching, and his wife would be conspicuously absent, and his boys would be absent. We found out later that they were playing basketball while he's preaching on the Sunday morning service. And what message are we sending when we do that? So we told Calvin he couldn't play. I'll play with him in the backyard. We'll do something else, whatever you need to do. It's disappointing, but we made a decision not to let the world around us dictate our priorities. We need to keep gospel priorities, which means that he needs to be in this room on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, around all of you, in worship. And we need reminders to keep gospel priorities every day of our lives. The second thing that we see in this text is that the gospel is the source of our salvation. It is the source of our salvation. Verse 2 says, by which you are being saved. The gospel that Paul preached, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, the gospel is not just a message for unbelievers. You see, we have 150 years or so of tent ministry and crusade ministry that tell us that we preach the gospel to sinners, and we do. But the gospel is as much a message for believers as it is for unbelievers. The Bible speaks of salvation in three ways. We have been saved. Okay, we have been saved. This is our objective and decisive conversion experience, whereby we are forgiven of our sin and justified before God by grace through faith in Christ. So we have been saved. Number two, we are being saved. This is our present experience of salvation, whereby we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And number three, there is a sense in which we will be saved. This is our final and ultimate salvation at the renewal of all things, at the consummation of all history. We will be saved. You see, the objective fact of our salvation is sure. It was accomplished on the cross. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. The future of our salvation is certain. Because in Romans 8:30, Paul says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So these are all past tense. Paul's speaking of them as if they have already occurred. But he's speaking in terms of a future event, a final glorification. You see, the certainty of our final salvation does not rest in our ability to keep ourselves saved, but rather in the electing grace of God, who will bring our faith to its final completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6 says that. That he who began a good work in you will be what? Will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ. That's future. But Paul calls the Corinthians' attention to this middle sense of being saved, because this is where we live and struggle. This is the here and now. It's in the process, you see. And so to abandon the gospel then is to abandon salvation itself. That's why he says in verse 2, you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The truth of the gospel in the Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses in us to generate our perseverance. We don't persevere in the faith because of anything, of any ability or strength that we have in ourselves. The Holy Spirit uses the truth of the gospel to drive this persevering heart. You see, there may be days in your life when you don't feel like you are saved. If I were to ask that question and you were to be honest, probably 90% of you, maybe all of you, I don't know, would raise your hand. Are there days when you go to bed at night and you don't feel saved? Perhaps when you blow it at home with your spouse or with your children, or when you yield to that enticing temptation and choose the pleasure of sin over the pleasure of God. When you give in to the impulses of your flesh and behave in ways toward others that displease God and break His holy law, which we discussed this morning, to love your neighbor as yourself. Is that you? Do you ever go to bed at night and wonder if you really are a true believer? I mean, how could a genuine believer act like you did that day, you think? Right? I have gone to bed many times like that. And these are the days when we as believers need the gospel the most. We need it the most. We need to proclaim it to ourselves every day that Jesus alone, not Jesus plus you, Jesus alone accomplished everything necessary for us to be made right with God. So that when we fail to keep the law of God perfectly, and we do every day, when we fail to do this, then we look to Christ, who never failed and always obeyed perfectly for us. And then we live in the freedom and grace of his righteousness. You see, it's the truth of the gospel that makes us what Paul says in Romans 8:37. He calls us more than conquerors. and we'd never conquer anything. But we're more than conquerors. Through what? Through Him who loved us. We live every day in the freedom and the victory of the perfect righteousness of Christ, who conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered the grave for us. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Let me give you a couple practical ways you can do this. Number one, you fill your mind and heart with the truth that Christ is your Savior, not you. Christ is your Savior. You and me are incapable. We're incapable of saving ourselves or anyone else. In fact, every one of us is incapable of doing anything to satisfy the righteousness of God, because Isaiah says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. We need a Savior. And the first step to believing the gospel and preaching it to yourself every day is realizing that that Savior is not you. Do you have tendencies toward perfectionism? I talk with people and I see it online. I hear stories, and it seems like we just have this tendency toward perfectionism now. Do you drown in guilt when you fail? Do you try to punish yourself somehow? See, the gospel is the end of all of that. Because Jesus has already performed flawlessly on your behalf. And He has already earned for us the total perfection that we need before a holy God. We need to tell ourselves this. We need a Savior, and it's not us. So enough of this pull yourself up by your bootstraps theology. Throw that away and look to the cross. And look to Christ. When you feel like you're not enough, when you feel like you're inadequate, that you can't do anything right. Number two, realize that because Christ has already provided for you a spotless righteousness, He's already done this, He's already accomplished it, then because of that, you are now free to walk in the Spirit and to live in a way that truly does please God. You see, there are some people who think that we can't really truly please God. I believe that we can. He tells us to. Romans 8:1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The gospel frees us from the dominion of sin. It frees us from the condemnation of the law. It frees us from the power of the flesh. The gospel is true freedom. This is why we must preach this message to ourselves every single day. The third thing that we see in this text is that the heart of the gospel is the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. There are many today who will tell you that Christ was not our substitute. He was merely an example, a moral example, that His death was not substitutionary. But this is the heart of the gospel. This is not merely an aspect of it. The substitutionary death of Jesus is the heart of the gospel. Look at verse 3. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I want to note just a few things about verses 3 and 4. Number one, the gospel is a matter of first importance. It is not something that we can agree to disagree on. It's not something that we can have different views on. This is why Protestants and Catholics can never achieve any real unity, okay? Because we have completely different understandings of the gospel. We may use the same language, We may use the same words like grace and faith and justification, but we do not mean the same things by them. Any real unity begins in the gospel. Number two, the death of Christ demonstrates the depravity of man. Verse 3, Paul says that Christ died for our what? Our sins. He died for our sins. He didn't die for our mistakes or our shortcomings or our, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. I actually had someone tell me that one time. He said, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. Well, then you don't know that you're a sinner. The starting point of the gospel message is not the good news of salvation, but the bad news of sin. Until we come to terms with the fact that we are sinners, deserving the just wrath of God, we can never see our need for grace and forgiveness. God is holy. God is just. He created mankind in a state of sinless perfection. We were not created as we are today. The created world was untouched by sin, suffering, and death until mankind, by disobedience, brought the curse of sin into this world. And Adam plunged our race into a fallen, sinful state. And now every human being is born dead in sin. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by choice. But God. And those are two of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Every time you see them, circle them. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. God sent His only Son, Jesus, into our world, marred by our sin. He lived as one of us. He died on a Roman cross, taking our sins in Himself. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. Every lie, every glance at pornography, every harsh word toward your children or our spouses, every pursuit of pleasure and power and pride over God, every single one of them, He took. They were not His, they were ours. And He was punished in our place. If we minimize this part, if we minimize sin, then we have no gospel. This is why false gospels such as the prosperity gospel and the self-help gospel are so appealing. Because we don't like to accept and admit. We don't like to be told that we're sinners. Third observation about these verses, the death and resurrection of Christ, Paul says in verses 3 and 4, was according to the Scriptures. This is important. There is a gospel thread that runs throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the return of Christ were all predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Let that sink in for a moment. Some people say it's well over 450, depending on how you read the Old Testament text. But certainly over 300 Jesus fulfilled. And so when Paul says that he died for our sins, that he was resurrected according to the Scriptures, that's exactly what he means. A few weeks ago, I heard someone say, they said this, that there is more in the Bible than the gospel. And I was sort of taken aback by that. And I was like, There is more in the Bible than the gospel. As if the gospel is just one part. It's just one aspect of the Bible's message. And I thought to myself, either this person doesn't understand the gospel, or they don't understand the redemptive big picture of the Bible. Because the entire thrust of Scripture is the gospel. The entire thrust. From Genesis 3:15, the promise of a Savior, to the book of Revelation, where we see the coming Savior. And everything in between is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last thing I want to point out from this passage is that the resurrection of Christ authenticates the gospel message. It authenticates it. Look at verse 5. He appeared to Cephas. Again, that's Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers. Most who were still alive when Paul wrote this, but he said some have died. Then to James, the apostles, and last of all, to Paul himself. And we're going to talk more about this next week, but let me say very simply that the resurrection of Christ proves that the gospel message is genuine, that it's real, that it's authentic. Without the resurrection, then Christ is not a living Savior. If he's not a living Savior, he's not a coming King, but a dead prophet who failed to accomplish what he predicted. He said in Mark 8:31, Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Jesus predicted this about himself, that he would be killed and that he would rise. The resurrection of Christ was not a secret, hidden event. Paul said he appeared to Peter, to the rest of the 12, then to over 500 eyewitnesses. You don't need 500 eyewitnesses, even in today's court, to prove that something happened. Then to James, his brother, the other apostles, and then last of all to Paul. And we see here a glimpse of the inner pain that Paul lived with as he acknowledged his prior life as a persecutor of the church. But here is the glory of the gospel, right here in these verses. The sins of Paul's former life were no match for the grace of God. Look at verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He's talking about the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Three times in verse 10, Paul mentions the grace of God. This is the message of the gospel. That whosoever, please hear that word, whosoever would turn from their sin and look to Christ will find abounding grace for every sin, whether it's pride or greed or anger or lust or sexual sin or homosexuality or murder, rape, abortion, and even our self-righteousness. It makes no difference what sin we bring to the cross. We will find a forgiving Savior there. And so I appeal to you to look to Christ this morning. To look to him in your sin. To look to him in your self-righteousness. We all have it. We all have a degree of self-righteousness. And we need to look to Christ. That we abandon every hope of satisfying the righteous demands of God apart from Christ alone. And that we would lay ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ. Sometimes when, I'll close with this. Sometimes when something scares our four-year-old Evelyn, who is just now four, actually, when something scares her, she'll come running and cling on to my leg. The kids have this werewolf mask. And sometimes they pop out of nowhere in front of her, and she comes running and screaming, and she's She's clinging to my leg and she hides herself behind me. As strange as it may sound, I have found in this experience a picture of the gospel. Because when we stand before a holy God, and the monster of his wrath, we speak of monster storms and monster earthquakes. Well, there is a monstrous wrath in God. And when we stand before him, our only hope is to cling to Christ and to be found hidden in him. And there is nothing to fear, for God is no longer our enemy, but he is our Father. There is no wrath for the believer. There is nothing to fear in God, because we are hidden in Christ. And this is the beauty of the gospel. That we are no longer his enemies, but through repentance and through faith in Christ, we are now his sons and daughters. Will you rest your eternal hope on Christ this morning? Let's pray.